Turn to Daniel chapter 10. We're in Daniel 10 this morning. And even as we're in Daniel 10, I do want to just so that it's on our minds, so you can see the connections here, I want to read to Ephesians chapter 6 real quick. Chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul addressing the Ephesians there, he tells them, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in an evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. And he talks about his being able to give the gospel. The reason why I read that passage of Scripture is, I want that to be on your mind, because as we go through, I believe Daniel chapter 10 is the passage of Scripture the Apostle Paul is thinking about, as he's, you know, obviously God's Spirit is on him and everything he's saying is inspired, but there is an Old Testament background to what he's saying as well. It's right here in Daniel 10. Thank you very much. So, where we left off last time was the second appearance of the man in linen, which I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, verse 18, it says, there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. So you've got the commands, just like in Ephesians, commanding to be strong. We saw earlier that when he told him to be strong before, he told him, stand upright, stand. So Daniel's dealing with, Daniel's in Babylon. He's in a day of turmoil. He's in a day in which wickedness seems to be triumphing. And he's trying to pray and ask God to give an understanding of what's going to happen. He's hindered but from receiving the answer to his prayer by spiritual wickedness in high places, the prince of Persia battling with the messenger that's bringing that to him. So all of this seems to point, all these things come back to Ephesians, stand, the aspect, being strong, the spiritual wickedness and prayer and perseverance in prayer as well. So here it is, it's interesting. In verse 19, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, and when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. It's a beautiful statement. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened. Do you know what strengthens you in your life? The word of God. God's word. When God's word enters in, you can do things you never thought you could do before. Just ask the man with the withered hand. Jesus spoke the word to him, stretch out your hand. He told the lame man, rise up and walk. And he was strengthened because he believed and obeyed the word of God. You know, there is not a single command that God gives you that you have no strength to obey. Because the strength and the power is in the command itself. Because you have spoken to me, I am strengthened. I can go forth and obey. And so whatever God tells us to do, we can do. Let's not be like Moses. I can't speak. Huh? Oh, he's the one who fashioned the tongue. He's the one who can enable us to do everything he wants us to do. So he said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. You know what you need? You need strength to understand God's word. He said, all right, you can speak to me now. I'm ready to receive what you want to tell me because I've received your strength. You say, well, I need God's word to be strengthened, and yet I need strength to understand God's word. Yes, it all comes together. And so God has to enable us. If we understand God's word, if we've been in, there's an aspect we have to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, yeah, I had to work. I had to labor, but it was really the grace of God that was working in me. And this is the very same thing that's going on here. All right, he says, know us therefore. So this is very important. He says, the purpose. Do you know why I've come unto you? Is verse 20. He asks the question, but he doesn't answer. He's going to answer it in just a few moments. But to get the purpose accomplished, he has to go fight. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. That's a change of power. Persians were in control. They were dominating in that region over the Holy Land. The Greeks were going to come up, and they were going to begin to dominate, which was talking about there's going to be a changing of the guard, not only on the earth, but in the spiritual, physical, I mean, the spiritual realm of battle that's going on. And so that lets us know that whoever is, you know, whoever's dominating the world, or whoever's, you know, pushing for wickedness in this world, there's angelic forces that are behind that, pushing it. And we could name a few countries that have demonic influence pushing them in the direction they're going, but I think you get the point. Verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Why did he come? To show him the scripture and the truth. So there's an aspect to which we look towards this. It's not that he's saying he's revealing the promise, and that he'd been praying about. All of it kind of goes back to aspect. But there's this is talking about not looking backwards, but he's talking about what God is going to do in the future. And so it seems to indicate that, you know, history is written down in a book. It's going to take place. God's already decreed it. He's already purposed it. Doesn't mean that people don't have choices, but we've got choices. And we're going to do, but we obviously have limitations to those choices. You can, and if you don't realize that, we could get into a long discussion about that aspect that God, you say, well, I'm going to run up and dunk the basketball. That's my choice. Yeah, okay, you can choose to jump, but you can't choose what the consequences are going to be after you get done. You know, there's certain limitations that we have. And so God controls all the possibilities. God controls all the things that the contingencies. God knows what can happen. He knows how to work in people to move them, restrain them. He is going to get his purposes done. We're going to see this as it's revealed in chapter 11. So he said, I'm going to show you what's going to take place, because it's true, it's faithful, it's going to happen. He says, but there is none that holdeth with me in these things. There's no one who's helping me except Michael, your prince. Why is Michael fighting with this messenger? Because Daniel's praying. Because Daniel's involved in the battle. And so his representative is involved in it. And so it really connects the importance of what you and I do here on this earth in our prayer lives. Are we helping the purpose of God in our intercession? It's really that important. All right. And he says, and I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And so we have, and then verse 2, this is an aspect of, this is the messenger saying, I stood to confirm and strengthen Michael in the battle. So I think that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to Michael's aid and ensuring this. And now he comes with this final statement, now will I show you the truth. Here it is. And so chapter 11, which yeah, we've got time, I'd like to, hopefully we can get through several of these verses really quickly. But it's really beautiful. And this is kind of, you have to understand the history of what's going on for it to really make sense. But it is so detailed, this prophecy that begins to be unlaid before him, that most those who do not believe the Bible, the only way that they can account for this is that to say that Daniel had to have been written after 2 BC, in terms of 200 BC, after the second century. So the only way, because it's just so clear, so descriptive, that it matches the what we know of history, one for one correlation throughout. Obviously, not everything that happened in history is recorded here, but everything is here. They have a link to it in history. It's like, this had to have been written after the fact. And so that is the stance of the unbelievers. But if we believe that it's just as God has revealed it to us, that Daniel wrote this, and these things took place hundreds of years after Daniel's death. So let's go through and walk through this. And I'm just going to try to give you a historical commentary that helps to bring forth, and then we'll draw one or two lessons here at the end. Verse 2, behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. That would be Cambyses, Pseudosmerdus, and Darius the First. Three kings would rise up. And the fourth shall be far richer than they all. That is Xerxes. That's Ahasuerus, Esther's husband. This would mark the height of Persian power, and it would be he that would, in his power, be expanding, and he would instigate a fight with the Greeks. It says in verse 2, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now we go on to, now it transitions to the kingdom of Greece. It says, and a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. All right, who is this mighty king? It's already been talked about in chapter 8, I believe it was, when we talked about Persia and then the goat coming along and smashing the ram. Alexander the Great. So he came through and won some incredible victories with just complete, utter, you know, military abandonment, attacking without fear of death, it seemed like, and routing the Persians on multiple occasions, conquering Egypt. It says in verse 4, but it doesn't give us hardly anything for his exploits. He goes all the way to India and all these things. But in verse 4 it says, and when he shall stand up, all right, now he's coming to power, his kingdom shall be broken. Yep, he died before he ever returned home on his conquest, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Yes, his kingdom was divided, according to history, with four generals, and they were divided into four geographical regions. And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. It means his children are not going to rule. It's not going to be his posterity who inherits after him. In fact, his son was assassinated, and his brother was assassinated soon after he died. Not according to the dominion which he ruled points to the fact that none of the subsequent rulers would ever be as powerful as Alexander the Great. And it says, his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And so it's going to be a fractured rule. Verse 5, and the king of the south, this is one of the four generals, shall be strong. This is the Ptolemy. He would rule over the region of Egypt. He shall be strong. So he would have the greatest amount of strength. He would have the strongest kingdom starting off. And one of his princes, let's see here. And one of his princes would be strong as well, the idea. And he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. So according to history, the Ptolemy is in the Ptolemy down in the south. Seleucus is in the north. He's over at like the area of Assyria. So right in between these two is the land of Israel. Okay, we've got Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and Israel, and their region. So he would rule over towards the Babylon. Things didn't start off very well for him. He actually had to flee for protection down to Ptolemy. So that's why it talks about him as being one of his princes. But then he would return back to Asia Minor, and he would rule a large swath all the way from that area of Babylon to Persia, even to India. So he would have a great dominion. All right, verse 6. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together for the king's daughter shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. All right, so they recognize, oh, you're strong, I'm strong. Let's have a marriage of alliance. So the daughter's name of, now we're, it's actually the daughter of Ptolemy II. So we don't see it there in the translation. I mean, in terms of, the, I'm sorry, we don't see it in the revelation there that we've switched. He just keeps talking about the king of the south. Well, we're going to see generations and generations are going to pass. And we've just passed from one generation. It's not Ptolemy I, the king. It's actually his son that it's talking about here. And there's indication of the passage of time there, even in the verse, end of years. So it's the daughter there of Ptolemy II. Her name is Bernice. And he is being given to Antiochus II. He is Seleucus' son. All right, so Antiochus II gets that. Well, what he has to do to receive this wonderful alliance is he has to divorce his current wife, Laodice. And so he does this, but it says, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Wow, that's really complicated. What happens historically is, after Ptolemy II dies, the father who gave the daughter over, he said, that was a great political alliance, but I don't need Bernice anymore. I'm going to divorce Bernice, and I'm going to go back to Laodice. And so he comes back to her. But beware the woman shorn. what's that saying? Scorned. She still harbored resentment, and so she poisoned him and Bernice and her son, Bernice's son, and so they were all killed. And so she didn't retain the power. They didn't maintain the alliance. In fact, it was the powder keg that set off a bunch of trouble between them. What was supposed to be uniting them, now all of a sudden it causes great anger between the two of them. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against him, and shall prevail. So Bernice's brother, who had been given in marriage up to the north, now is Ptolemy III. Retaliates. And now he wants to go on a conquering expedition up into the north, and he has victories. And in verse 8, and shall carry captives in Egypt, and their gods, with their princes, with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and shall continue many years than the king of the north. So to demonstrate the total subjection of the north to the south, he actually takes their idols and brings them back down to the south. And he returns idols that were taken by the Persians, and now he causes great delight to the Egyptians. Oh man, they're so... The Ptolemies are Greeks, and they're ruling over the Egyptians. So you've got an aspect to which there was automatically animosity. It'd be like someone of a foreign invader putting up a dynasty here in America. We would always be resentful. So him doing something like this really helped heal the resentment that was there. All right, verse 9. So he shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. That's the... this right here is when it says, he shall come... This is now switching to the king of the north shall come into the king of the south, into his kingdom. So it's the king of the south that's being invaded now. So it's Seleucus II, who is the king of the north, and he's going to make an unsuccessful retaliation run back to the south. But he's defeated. But his defeat is not done, because we've basically got a feud going on here. Verse 10, and his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. So Seleucus III, king of the north, is his son, but he only dies after 4 years, and his brother, Antiochus III, actually takes up the cause. That's why it says the sons, not just his son, but two sons, actually take up the cause of trying to stir up and get a big enough military force to have revenge. And one shall certainly come and overthrow and pass through. Then he shall return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So this is now the king of the north, Antiochus III. He comes into the south and makes several successful campaigns and gets even close to Egypt itself, to its capital. Then verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. So Ptolemy the fourth now counterattacks. We got a new king there in the south, and they meet in a very large battle. The king of the north is the one who brings the massive army. However, the south wins the battle over this massive army, and Antiochus III barely escapes with his life. Now the south is prevailing. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Ultimately, the aspect of Ptolemy the fifth comes in, and he does not remain strong. It doesn't. The reason his father was really powerful, but he's not really strengthened by it. Why? Because he gives it over to a son who, through moral dissipation and wanton moral abandonment and the pride of the victory that it had produced before, he begins in licentious living to become very, very weak. And all he does is care about his own lifestyle. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. All right, he got defeated the first time. He gets a larger army and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and much riches. So Antiochus III is actually called the Great. He returns and strengthens and riches after, because he has some successful, he attacks in the north, he attacks toward the Indian region, he enriches himself, and now he has a better opportunity to attack. And in those times shall many stand up against the king of the south. People realize, wait a second, the king of the south is acting like a fool. The king of the north is preparing himself for a massive battle. He's becoming rich and strong. And they're like, it's time to rebel from the king of the south and go to the king of the north. And it's during this time that many of the Jews would be included in this. And it says in verse 14, and also the robbers of thy people, so thy people is Israel there, shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. All right, we're gonna through military intrigue and these things, we're gonna actually accomplish the plan of God. But it says, but they shall fall. Secular Jews that wanted to throw off Egyptian rule helped Antiochus III, but their purposes would fail. Why? Because they would die. This is the first hint of the bad things that are coming toward Israel, because Antiochus III is the father of who? Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who's going to come down and do the massive atrocities to the Jews that have already been talked about in Daniel 7 and 8. In verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So Antiochus the third comes down, defeats the Egyptian generals. And we have recounts of their elite soldiers at a certain citadel. They were besieged. They tried to counterattack to rescue the general, but they couldn't. They couldn't do it. The king of the north was too strong. Verse 16. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, that's the land of Israel, which by his hand shall be consumed. So Antiochus the third will rule over the region that Israel was living in, the Palestine aspect there, if you think of that geographically, the promised land. And he is peaceable to the Jews at first, but it is his power that eventually will lead to their destruction. And there's the hinting of that. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. So Antiochus gives Ptolemy the fifth his daughter Cleopatra, and so they, at this point, he thinks, okay, by giving my daughter to her, she's going to be now working for me on my side, and now I'm going to extend my control and my power in the southern region. But it doesn't work out, because she actually loves her husband and supports her husband. She now becomes a spy working against her father and helping the son. And so again, the turmoil gets continuing. And Rome begins to rise at this time, which will become an important factor a little bit later. All right, a couple more verses, and then we'll conclude here. Boy, really fast. After this shall be his he shall turn his face into the isles and take many. Antiochus the third will begin to attack northward and westward against Roman interests. This is toward the isles. But a prince of his own, this is a Roman prince, behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. So the story is Antiochus the third would receive some ambassadors from Rome. He humiliated them, shamed them, sent them packing like, we don't want to have anything to do with you. So the Rome consul, Scipio, defeats Antiochus III and revenges upon him the shameful treatment that he gave to the Roman ambassadors. And so Antiochus at this point becomes a vassal to Rome. All right, verse 19. Then shall he turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus III returns defeated from this battle. He has to send his son, Antiochus IV, to Rome as an insurance that he will continue to be faithful and pay tribute to the Romans. How is he going to pay this huge sum to the Romans and this great reproach? He decides to go rob temples. I'll go to the great temples with all these wealth and gold, and then I'll be able to pay it. The people are so mad, a mob attacked him and killed him. So he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. Seleucus IV sends the tax collectors throughout the kingdom to pay for the Roman thing. Seleucus sends his own son to Rome in exchange for Antiochus IV. A tax collector actually comes to Jerusalem, and according to it, he comes into the temple and sees a vision and returns not collecting any taxes over them. And shortly thereafter, supposedly he was a part of the aspect that poisoned Seleucus IV with the approval of his brother, Antiochus IV, who was returning. And now he comes, and in his estate shall stand up, verse 20, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He was poisoned. In verse 21, his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. So Antiochus IV stands up in the place of his brother. He was only supposed to be a caretaker of the kingdom till his son of his brother was up and became old enough to take over. So he wasn't given the honor of the kingdom. He seized it for himself. Historically, 20 verses, 100 years of history going on here, generations taking place exactly as God promised it would. What do we learn from these things? We see that throughout, they keep doing what human rulers do, what human rulers do. They fight, they war, they connive, they get revenge at all cost, they're lifted up in pride, just what human rulers do. You see here, frustration throughout it all. Oh, they sought over here. Oh, they got here. Oh, it's not working. Oh, I got a plan over here. Oh, and the daughter doesn't work. And oh, you just see it throughout. Oh, it's going to work. Oh, then they fall. They rise, they fall. Frustration. God grains this into the working of all those who rise up against him. You will be frustrated if you try to live for yourself. In selfishness, they try to grasp the wind and find it elusive. In pride, the attempt, the unattainable. And because there's only one sovereign. And in this, all of this, what's going on? God is like the doctor. And I really appreciated this, especially when my son was getting all these shots and things. When the doctor would come to him and say, all right, we're going to take this needle right here. I'm going to stick it. And it's going to be a little bit of pain. It's going to hurt for a little bit. But then we're going to take it out, okay? And they'd explain to him what was about ready to happen so that when it happened, he could expect it. He wouldn't go, and jerk around. He could brace himself for it. God is doing this for his people. He said, here comes the needle. This is what I'm doing. Be prepared. And so we're going to look at and see what does God do through all of this. What is God's plan? Why is he orchestrating all of history? You know what he's doing today? He's orchestrating American history. He's working in our lives, and he's going to frustrate those who rise up in power to try to accomplish something that he doesn't want. But he'll allow them to do everything he wants them to do because he has a purpose and he has a plan. And so may we be ready as well in our day. trusting in our great Savior. All right, I went way too long. No prayer. You're dismissed. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you out on this cold, blustery day. Let's all stand as we start off this morning with our theme verse. All right, let's all say it together. Mark.